Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us come before the Lord as we sing together Psalter 163, all of the stanzas. Psalter 163. Congregation, I invite you to turn with me to Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, hear the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And now verses 6 through 10 form our text. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, last time we were together, we reflected on Lord's Day 19 of our Heidelberg Catechism, dealing especially with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father. And if you may remember, last time I didn't really spend too much time dealing with his second coming. And so I'd like to do that this afternoon with you. And so we're going to focus our thoughts on question and answer 52 of our catechism, Lord's Day 19, page 47 in the back of the Psalter. And there we confess as follows: What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? The answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And as I said, we're going to consider the second coming of Christ from the perspective of our text, from 2 Thessalonians 1, the verses 6 through 10. May the Lord bless his word. Let us sing Psalter 424, the fourth stanza. Congregation, let us now with one heart and mind confess our faith in our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the words of the Apostles' Creed. As I read these words, let us also speak them in our hearts before the Lord. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 261, the third stanza. Beloved congregation, the best part of a novel is usually the ending. In most novels, the author spends chapter after chapter building a situation that demands some kind of resolution. And the ending of the novel tells us what that resolution is. In fact, sometimes when reading a novel, people who simply can't stand the suspense anymore and want to know how it all turns out will sometimes skip over the whole middle section of the book and go right to the end so that they know how the story ends. Because it's the most exciting part. And that is true also for the Word of God. The Word of God tells a story. And that story begins with God creating the world and everything that is in it. The story continues with the creation of man, and we read how God planted a garden, the Garden of Eden, as a home for man. And he put Adam and Eve in that garden, and he planted in the midst of that garden two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And God said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The Bible tells us that one day the devil, in the form of a serpent, appeared to man and encouraged him to go ahead and partake of the tree, for they would not surely die. Instead, they would be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And man and woman fell for the lie. And they partook of the tree. And they brought on themselves the curse of God. One day, man would die. But then we read that immediately after this, God came to man in the garden, and he came with a rescue plan. He said that he would send the seed of the woman, who one day would come and bruise the head of the serpent. And the whole Old Testament is really anticipating the coming of this seed. And when we get to the New Testament, we find out who he is. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is the one who bruised the head of the serpent by dying on the cross and rising again on the third day. And as we've been reflecting together in light of our Heidelberg Catechism, we've seen also how he ascended up into heaven 40 days later, and now he is seated at the right hand of his Father. That's the story of the gospel. But how does it end? Well, Paul tells us how it ends in the words of our text this afternoon, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. I'd like you to open up your Bibles as we read those verses together. It's quite a large section. We're going to do our best to deal honestly with this section of Scripture, but it would be good to have your Bibles open so that you can follow Paul's line of thought as we go through these verses together. For 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, Paul writes, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so in these five verses, the Apostle Paul tells us how the story of the Bible will end. It will end with the second glorious coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul refers to that event in verse 10 as that day. In the New King James, that word day is capitalized, meaning it's the day of all days. It's the most significant day in all of history. One day, Jesus is coming again. And when he does, history will come to an end. The redemptive purposes of God will be fully realized. Christ's enemies will be vanquished, and his people will be vindicated. And they will live in glory with him forever and ever. In the words of our catechism in Lord's Day 19, he will come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Well, with the help of the Lord, we want to consider this afternoon the words of our text under the theme, the day of Christ. The day of Christ. And we'll see that this day will be a day of revelation. That's our first point. It will be, secondly, a day of retribution. That's our second point. And it will be a day of rest. And that is our third point. Revelation, retribution, and rest. Well, the first observation that the Apostle Paul makes about the day of Christ is that it will be a day of revelation. Look at verse 7. Paul speaks of this day as the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed. And the Greek word that Paul uses there is apokalypsis. So we get the English word apocalypse from that word, or apocalyptic. Literally, that word means the removal of a veil. It describes the disclosing of something that was hitherto concealed from view. Think, for example, of a sculpture. A sculptor works for many months, chiseling away at a piece of marble, and he's fashioning this marble into a beautiful sculpture. And when it's finally finished, he puts a veil over the sculpture, a large white sheet. And then he invites all the art critics and all of his friends to come and view the sculpture. And they're all assembled there in this art gallery. And the statue is there as well, but it's covered in a sheet. And just at the right moment, the artist pulls the sheet off, and the sculpture is revealed. And that's the idea here. When Christ comes again, it will be like somebody pulling the sheet off. It will be like a veil will be removed, and it will reveal him in all of his glory. It will reveal him who had hitherto remained concealed and hidden, especially to those who do not know him. And in this respect, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be very different than his first coming. When Christ first came into the world, he was veiled in flesh. And John says in John chapter 1 that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. But when he comes the second time, there will be no mistaking him, for every eye shall see him. The veil will be taken away, and he will be revealed to all men. Now, Paul describes in our text this revelation of Christ using three phrases, and they each begin with a preposition. Three prepositional phrases. The first is this. He says he will be revealed from heaven. That makes sense because that's where Jesus is now. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended up into heaven. And he is there right now, seated at the right hand of his Father. And you remember how the angel said to the disciples, "Why stand ye, men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who ascended up into heaven will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So this is where Jesus will be coming down from heaven. And Paul's expressing that here. Secondly, he says he will be revealed with his mighty angels. Now, literally, the Greek says, with the angels of his power. The angels of his power. So the word "his" modifies the word "power," not the word "angels." And the idea is, what Paul is emphasizing here, is that angels are not powerful in themselves. They don't have power native to themselves. They're given power by God. They are the instruments through which the Lord's power is mediated in order to accomplish whatever purpose he has in mind for them. And in this case, it has to do with judgment. The third thing Paul says is that he will be revealed in flaming fire. Flaming fire. Now, we often read of fire in connection with the second coming of Christ, most notably in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. There, Peter writes that when the Lord comes again, the elements, that is, the elements of the world, the earth itself, everything in the world, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So in a way that we can't fully understand or explain, when Christ comes again, this entire world and everything upon it will be destroyed by fire. The fire of judgment. And following this, God will create a new heaven and a new earth as an eternal dwelling place for himself and all of his people. And so we're used to hearing about fire in connection with the second coming of Christ. But Peter there is referring to the fire of judgment. That's not what Paul is referring to here. Paul in our text is referring not to the fire of judgment, but rather to the fire of God's presence and glory. You know that in the New Testament, God is described as a consuming fire. And by comparing God to a fire, the writers of Scripture are emphasizing his holiness. Just as fire purifies elements, so God is like a fire. He is pure. He is holy. And several times in the Old Testament, in fact, he appears in the form of fire. When he appeared to Moses in the wilderness, he appeared in a burning bush. When he led the people of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land, he appeared to them in the form of a pillar of fire. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, flames of fire rested upon the heads of the apostles. And this is the fire that Paul is referring to here in our text. It's the fire of his presence. It's the fire of his glory, the fire of his holiness. It is in this fire that Christ will appear as he descends from heaven to the earth. Now, what a shock that will be for all peoples across the whole world who will see him. What a shock it will be, particularly to those who live in denial of him, who live in rebellion against him. One day, the one whom they deny, the one against whom they rebel, will suddenly appear. The veil will be ripped off, and they will see him in his flaming fire. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, then every knee shall bow. You ever wondered why Paul says every knee shall bow? Well, it would be kind of hard not to bow when you see such a thing. Even the knees of the wicked and the rebellious, they will bow before him who comes in flaming fire to judge the living and the dead. And Paul goes on to say that every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That confession, as it were, will be wrenched out of the mouths of his enemies. They will have no choice but to confess that he is Lord. And so let the world and let his enemies take note and warning. One day he shall be revealed. Therefore, repent and believe before it is too late. And so the day of Christ will be a day of revelation, but it will also be, secondly, a day of retribution. Paul writes in verses 6 and 7 of our text that when Christ returns, he will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, the Greek word for trouble can also be translated as afflict or persecute. And so from this, we deduce that the Thessalonians were being persecuted for their faith. And that shouldn't surprise us, because in Acts chapter 17, we read about how the church in Thessalonica was founded. We read there how when Paul came to this city, he entered into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days, he tried to convince the people, the Jews there, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he often did that. Wherever he went, he always went to the synagogue first, and he tried to convince them that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Well, he did the same thing in Thessalonica. And as a result of his preaching, Luke tells us that some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So their preaching was greatly blessed by the Holy Spirit. Many powerful and influential people came to faith in Christ. But then we read that when some of the Jews heard about this, they became envious. That's what Luke writes. And they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, some thugs, and they gathered a mob, and Luke says they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And then they dragged Jason out to the rulers of the city, and they said, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And we read, "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city." And so the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica had a twofold effect, and it always does. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, there's always going to be that twofold effect. There are going to be some who believe and others who react in unbelief. And in this particular case, the people who reacted in unbelief were very vicious in their unbelief and in their attack. And later on, we read that as Paul and Silas left Thessalonica for Berea, that the same Jews followed them. And they did the same thing in Berea that they did in Thessalonica. They stirred up the crowds against them so that the gospel could no longer be freely proclaimed there. Well, apparently, upon returning back to their home city, these antagonistic Jews didn't give up. And they kept on agitating the people against the Christians, making it very difficult for them. They were being afflicted. They were being troubled. And Paul knew this. And so to comfort them and to encourage them, he tells them that one day God will repay. He will repay those who trouble them. And to repay means to give back, to recompense. Conveys the idea of full and complete repayment. And what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that those who are troubling the believers at Thessalonica, one day will themselves be troubled. They will get what they have coming to them. That's really what he's saying. And in verse 8, Paul uses an even stronger word. In verse 8, he says that God will take vengeance on them. Now, we don't often, in the church today, we don't often think of God as a God of vengeance. In fact, many Christians today, they will recoil at such an idea. They prefer to think of God only as a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, and He is that, thankfully. If He wasn't that, there'd be no hope for us at all. But He is also a God of vengeance. And to say that God is only a God of love and a God of mercy is to distort who He is. For the God whom we worship is the sum total of all of His attributes. He is all wise, all good, all gracious, all merciful, but also all holy and all righteous. And His righteousness demands that sin in all of its forms be punished, including the sin of unbelief. And Paul understands that, and that's why he says that God will take vengeance. And Paul's just not making this up. Paul's just not putting his own spin on who he thinks God is. No, he's deriving this from the Bible itself. The Bible itself speaks of God as a God of vengeance. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, God Himself says, "Vengeance is mine." And those words from Deuteronomy 32 are quoted several times in the New Testament. You know, there are people who say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance. He's angry. He's wrathful. You don't want to have anything to do with that sort of God. But the God of the New Testament, oh, He's much better. He's nice. He's kind. He's good. He's loving. But it's the New Testament itself that quotes those very words. And that says that God is a consuming fire. So God hasn't changed. He's exactly the same as He always was. He is the eternal God, and He's eternal in all of His attributes as well. God is a God of vengeance. And He will exact this vengeance on all of His enemies. Now you have to understand, congregation, that when we speak of the vengeance of God, we're not saying that God has an anger problem, an anger management issue, as we say today. We're not saying that His anger is rooted in exasperation and frustration. God is not prone to uncontrollable anger. No, His vengeance is calm. It's controlled. It's calculated. And it is perfectly and absolutely just. God will come in vengeance. And on whom will He wreak this vengeance? Paul mentions two groups. In verse 8, he mentions those who do not know God. God will avenge Himself on those who do not know Him. Now, in a sense, all men know God. From birth, God has planted in every man a knowledge of His existence. It's what theologians used to call the sensus divinitatis, which is a Latin expression meaning the sense of the divine. God has planted in every single human being a sense of the divine. It's probably that John is referring to in John chapter 1 when he says that Christ gave light to every man that comes into the world. This is the light of the knowledge of God. And in addition to the revelation of Himself that God has already planted in our minds and in our hearts and in our conscience, He also reveals Himself to all men in the creation, in the things that He has made. And so in a sense, all men do know God. In fact, the revelation of God is so clear that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that it leaves all men without excuse. So no one can stand before God on the day of judgment and say, "Sorry, God, I did not know You existed." That will not hold any water in the judgment seat of God. And so in a sense, everybody knows God. But when Paul speaks of those who do not know God in our text here, he's referring specifically to those who do not have a personal relationship with Him. These are people who may know certain things about Him, who may even believe that there is a God. They may know the Bible, in fact. And they may even imagine that they are serving him, just like the Jews of Thessalonica. Imagine that they were serving God by persecuting the Christians. But they don't know him. And what a frightening warning there is here for us who grow up with the truth. We know God. We've known about him from the time, most of us, from the time that we were little children. Our parents taught us about him. We learned about him in Sunday school and catechism class and in the preaching of the Word of God. Our minds are so full of the knowledge of God. But my friend, if you don't know him, if you don't have a relationship with him, God says, I'm going to judge you. God is coming in vengeance against you. Because God doesn't want just a few people who know things about him. God wants people who know him, who have a living, vibrant relationship with him through Jesus Christ. The second group on whom God will exact vengeance are those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just think about that for a moment. You'll notice here that the gospel is not only something to be believed, it is also something to be obeyed. The call of the gospel to repent and believe is not just a suggestion. God doesn't come in his word and say, you know, I highly suggest that you repent and believe, because if you don't, you're going to perish. He doesn't even recommend that. He commands. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. And those who refuse to repent and believe are acting contrary to the will of God. They are disobedient to the will of God. They're not obeying the gospel of God. And God is going to come and he's going to wreak vengeance on them. That's what Paul says. So these are people. These are people who hear the call of the gospel. They could be people who attend church every week. And they hear the call of the gospel. They hear the call to repent and believe. But they do not respond to it. They may be covenant children. Baptized. Having received the sign and seal of God's holy covenant. But if they don't repent and believe, they are living in disobedience to the gospel. And the Bible says that for such people is reserved the hottest place in hell, if I can use that expression. The most severe punishment that there is in hell is reserved for those who have heard the gospel but did not believe it, did not obey. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And so the point is clear, isn't it? Those who reject the gospel, having heard it, will suffer far greater punishment in hell than those who never did. And what is that punishment that they will suffer? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in verse 9, everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. Paul here is speaking about the torments of hell. He's saying that hell is a place of everlasting destruction. Now, there are people who have developed their own unique understanding of the doctrine of hell, and they say that there really is no such thing as a hell. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this and others. There is no such thing as a hell. When you die and you're not a believer, you're simply annihilated. So you vanish into nothingness. You no longer have a conscious existence. But there's no such thing as experiencing and as being conscious in a place of eternal torment. That's a lie. Paul, when he talks about hell as being a place of everlasting destruction, he doesn't mean annihilation. He means ruination. What he's telling us is that hell involves the loss of everything that makes existence in this life worthwhile. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "The damned in hell will not cease to exist, but will experience forever a life of uselessness, hopelessness, emptiness, and meaninglessness, of no value, of no worth, accomplishment, purpose, goal, or hope. They will be ruined forever." Everlasting destruction. Well, that's not all. The punishment that awaits those who do not obey the gospel includes something else. Paul speaks here of the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. So here we learn that the damned in hell are completely separated from God. In fact, that is what hell is. Hell is the complete absence of God. In hell, there is nothing of God's glorious presence to bring any shred of beauty, pleasure, joy, or peace. Instead, as Jesus Himself said, it's a place of weeping, of wailing, and gnashing of teeth. That's what hell is. And this is what awaits those who do not obey the gospel of God. Now, some people, upon hearing this, they say, well, that's not fair. You hear a lot about that today. That's not fair. It's not fair for God to punish people for all eternity for not obeying the gospel. God wouldn't do that. God's much too loving. He's much too merciful. So, therefore, either there is no such thing as hell, and that's very popular today, even in evangelical circles. Or hell is not what we imagine it to be. Well, let's address the issue of whether this is fair. Is it fair for God to condemn people to everlasting destruction? Well, Paul says it is. Look at the beginning of verse 6. He says that this retribution is perfectly just, perfectly fitting, perfectly proper. It is a righteous thing, he says, with God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Eternal destruction of the wicked in hell is a righteous thing with God. And that goes without saying, because God is the judge of all the earth, and as the judge of all the earth, He will always do right. And who are we to stand in judgment against God? Who are we to say to God, "God, this is not fair"?
He is the Almighty God. How dare we call him into question? How dare we submit him to our standard of what is right and what is wrong and what is fair and what's not fair? Besides that, God gives man fair warning. He clearly says in his word, and that's why I'm proclaiming this message to you today. He clearly says in his word that if you don't believe on his son, you will perish. You can't get any clearer than that. There's no way of interpreting that in a certain way. It's just clear. The Bible says you don't believe, you're going to die. You're going to go to hell. And so anybody who just ignores that and just says, well, I don't know, maybe that really doesn't apply to me, maybe somehow it's all going to work out in the end. If they die in an unconverted state and they go to hell, they'll get exactly what they deserve. Exactly. There is no injustice with God. What a warning this is for those who are not saved. My friend, if you don't know God, if you don't have a relationship with God, if you're not obeying the gospel of God, if you never repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in great danger. The wrath of God, the Bible says, abides on you. And one day, unless you repent of your sin and believe, you will experience the full brunt of that wrath, not just for a little while, but forever and ever and ever and ever. And so stop making excuses. Stop putting off to tomorrow what must be done today. Repent and believe before it is too late. The day of Christ is a day of retribution. But thirdly, it is a day of rest. Look at what Paul writes in verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. We've seen that already. Now pay attention to the next part. And to give you who are troubled rest with us. Who are these people who are being troubled? Well, they're believers, of course. The Thessalonians were being troubled. They were being troubled by the Jews in Thessalonica who were attacking them. But every believer throughout the ages is one who fits this description. Every believer is troubled, meaning they suffer affliction. They suffer persecution to one degree or another. And that shouldn't surprise us. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It goes without saying. It goes with the territory. If you're a Christian, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to suffer some form of affliction. It may not be government-sponsored. You may not be threatened to be thrown to the lions or burned at the stake. But you'll suffer some form of persecution. Why? Why is it that believers are troubled? Why is it that they're afflicted in this world? Because we live in a world that is hostile to God. Man in his natural condition loves darkness rather than light. And when they see the light, they do everything in their power to smother it. But the believer in Christ cannot help but shine the light. Believers are the light of the world in Christ. And so wherever we go, whoever we're speaking to, we can't put a lid on that. The light of the gospel is just going to shine wherever we go, whatever we do. And when the gospel light shines, you can be sure that the darkness will seek to overcome it. Thanks be to God, the day will come when all the troubles and all the afflictions that we endure in this life will finally come to an end. And then, Paul says, then believers will be at rest. It's a beautiful word that he uses, at rest. That's the eternal rest. The rest that God has in store for his people. The rest of heaven. It's described as rest because in heaven there is rest.
There's rest from sin. There's rest from all the consequences of sin. There's rest from all the effects of sin, including persecution. There in heaven, the believer will finally be at rest. And it's significant, isn't it, that Paul says that it is a just thing. It is a righteous thing on the part of God to give us that rest. Not only is it righteous for God to trouble those who are troubling us, but it's also righteous of Him to give us rest. That's an amazing statement. Why is it righteous? Why is it a just thing for God to give us rest? No, not because we deserve it, because we don't. Nor can we earn it. Any who enter into this rest will enter into that rest by grace and grace alone. So in what sense is it just for God to give His people this rest? Well, it's only because of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, beloved, He paid the penalty for our sins in full. And because the penalty has been paid, nothing prevents God from bestowing on us the rest that He has promised to all who believe on His name. It is just for God to give us that rest because He Himself has promised to give it. And so we will have rest. And not only will we have rest, but Paul says in verse 10 that Christ will be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And so the day of Christ is not just for believers. It's also for Christ. On that day, He will be glorified in His saints. Now, Christ is already glorified in His saints here on earth as we strive to live our lives to the glory of God. But there will always be weaknesses. There will always be shortcomings. But when the day of Christ, then indwelling sin will be completely eradicated and we will be able to glorify Him perfectly for all eternity. Christ will be glorified in His saints, and Paul says they will also be admired. He will also be admired. This adds a dimension to the second coming that I don't think we often think about. What Paul seems to be picturing here is all the people of God standing before the throne of Christ, and they're just standing there. And they're just admiring Him. They're just gazing at Him in awe, wonder, and amazement. There's a day when Christ will be glorified. And we will be amazed. Isn't this why our catechism says that the great comfort of the second coming of Christ is that, and I quote, is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, and we have many of them, don't we? In all of my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head. I love that expression. Susan drew my attention to it last week, and I had to think about it this week. With uplifted head. Not with downcast head, like we heard this morning, people always moaning and groping and always in darkness. No, with uplifted head. With uplifted head. I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. You see what the writers of the catechism are doing here? That expression, with uplifted heads, what they're trying to do is they're trying to explain the attitude or the disposition of the believer as he lives out his life in this wicked world where there's so much opposition, where there's so much suffering and so much persecution, a world in which they experience so much pain and sorrow for the cause of Christ. And as we live our lives in this world, we don't despair. We don't lose heart. We don't go through life with our head hanging down, but with our head lifted up
in great anticipation, waiting and longing for the day of Jesus Christ, and saying with the church of all ages, "Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Is that also your prayer? And sometimes I think I said it last week, we don't often look forward to the coming of Christ. So some of us, I've actually heard people of God, children of God, saying, "Well, I'm kind of scared about the second coming of Christ." Nonsense! That's wrong. That's a totally unbiblical view of the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is something we ought to long for and pray for and anticipate with eagerness, because it will be the day of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, will you stand before God on that day without fear or with fear? You say, how can I stand before God without fear? Paul tells us in the end of our text. He tells the Thessalonians that on the day that Christ will be glorified and admired among all those who believe, he goes on to explain why. Because our testimony among you was believed. What's that testimony? It's the gospel. They heard the gospel. They believed it in their hearts. They responded to it in faith. And to them is given the gift of eternal life. Christ is coming. The day of Christ is dawning. My friend, when it comes, and I don't know when it's going to come, but when it does come, trust me, there will be no second chance. The day of grace is right now. Today is the day of salvation. And therefore, do not harden your heart, but repent and believe. And you shall be saved, and you shall face that day without fear, as the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to us. Amen.